Middle of a series called A Letter, and like we mentioned before, we're about to take a break in this series. Next week we're going to start the 4 weeks on the Circle Maker, and there'll be more opportunities to engage that in the weeks that come with that, those 4 Sundays together. Today I thought it's very interesting, as we kind of take a break from this series, I kind of wanted to give you some insight into why we're doing what we're doing. I think it's really, really important that we preach through books of the Bible. Because when we do that, there are pieces in the Bible that if I chose only to go topically and pick a topic, kind of like what we're going to do next week is next week is all about prayer and ramping up your prayer life. That becomes a very topical thing. I mean, and there's all kinds of places throughout Scripture you can find. And we're going to look at places where prayer is effective and important and should be something that we engage. But that's kind of a topical issue. When we preach through a book of the Bible like Colossians, we are forced to talk about and recognize things that would be really easy to kind of skip over and to bypass. So when we preach through and we try and take attention and spend time on specific verses, and sometimes it's one or two verses, and sometimes it's a larger chunk. But when we do that, we are forced to acknowledge what Scripture is kind of pointing us toward. And the reason I say that is because I've had more than just a couple of conversations with you regarding where we are in Colossians and what is being talked about in that spot. It's kind of interesting, you know, as we're kind of connected to the North Bradley Church. I mean, we don't have a real deep relationship with them, other than the fact that I am, you know, kind of the go-between between the two churches. But it is very interesting, and this has happened at both churches, where some of you have said to me, "I cannot believe what we read today or what you talked about today." Because that is exactly where I am. Or having a conversation in the week leading up to a particular Sunday. This is what I'm going through. This is what's going on in my family, my kids. And I get to say to them, you know what? We are talking about that very issue on Sunday. And so I don't say this to you to exalt me at all, because this is what God does. This is how the intervention of the Holy Spirit works. I just want to be completely frank with you. I try and take two personal retreats, one in the spring and then one in the fall. And primarily that is to map out what we're going to be talking about sermon-wise for the next 6 or 8 months. So last spring, I think this was in April, and that was when I kind of began to lay out what was going to happen. Like, I knew before I left that retreat that this is what we're going to talk about on this Sunday of September. So just kind of think about that. Things that we're talking about will have direct impact or reflect something that you are dealing with in a given week related to it, and tracks back into the sermon or is the precursor to what we're talking about on a Sunday that was planned 6 months ago. I kind of jokingly refer to God as kind of a crazy mad scientist. He's just kind of pulling stuff from all over the universe and cramming it together, and somehow it ends up working and having impact in our lives. That is the activity of the Holy Spirit, not just because this isn't about me. This is about what God does. I am the mouthpiece, okay? Because some of you sit here and think that and feel like, well, man, you're talking right to me. Well, in so many words, I guess I kind of am. And don't shoot the messenger. That is God. God is doing that. If you feel like something is happening or there is something that I am talking about that is, I might as well jam your name in there, that's not me doing that, because I don't know all of your stories. That is God aligning things so that you and I hear and read things that have impact on us in the moment that we absolutely need to hear them. So with all of that said, last week might have been a little bit tough for some of us, because we talked out of Colossians chapter 1 verse 24, where Paul talks about rejoicing in the struggle of Christ. And that is not a real joyful experience if you just look at it on the surface of thinking, how am I supposed to rejoice in the middle of what I am going through? Well, I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time on that. If you missed last week or you want to revisit that, those sermons are online and you can listen to them while you're connected to the internet, or you can download them and put them on your phone or MP3 player. But it's just so important for us to recognize. Last week there was a phrase that we kind of introduced called the woes of the Messiah. That is, that Christ suffers, and some of Christ's suffering on this earth is left behind, and when we join our lives with him, we incur some of that suffering. And Paul is absolutely confident that that is actually a really good thing, because it helps us be reminded that we are, in fact, connected to Jesus Christ. So let's read in Colossians chapter 1, and let's pick it up in verse 24 where we were last week. Now I rejoice in what was suffered for you, and I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regards to Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, which is the church. Verse 25, this is where we're going to spend the rest of our time this morning. I have become its servant by the commission God gave me to present you to you the word of God in its fullness. So in 25 there, Paul is reminding us, he's saying, when Christ found me, there was something significant. There was a total overhaul of my life. And what he is saying there is that there is this, because of his conversion with Jesus, there is this servant attitude that rises up in the heart of Paul. That there is no question that because of the salvation of Christ, it was not just something for him, but it was something that kind of bled out into everybody else. Now, the reason part of this is significant, if you remember way back in the first couple of weeks of this series, we acknowledged that Paul had never actually been to the church at Colossae. He had only heard about them. So the historical evidence says that this letter was written while Paul is under house arrest in Rome. He has never met the people. He knows a couple of the leaders, but he's never actually met all of the people. And yet, this is his feeling. I am a servant of the gospel for you. And that is something that shows up in all kinds of places throughout Paul's writing, is that he considers himself a servant of the gospel. That's just how he looks at his life. So what he's communicating there is that his salvation through Jesus Christ wasn't just about him. It was about everyone else that either doesn't know Jesus or is already connected to, and there is this community, communal nature to having a relationship with Christ, this sense of connectedness, a great deal of duty and responsibility, even though he had never met the church in Colossae. So for us, especially in our Western culture, we are practically drowning in individualism. Individualism in this country, in this part of the world, is so huge. It is everywhere. It is rampant. Even in things like team sports, there will be guys and men and women both who will find an opportunity, even though all of us did it together, but hey, look at me and look at what I did. In any kind of, if it's in business and there's this acknowledgement that it was the team effort, there's still someone who will show up and say, well, yeah, you could have done it without me, though. Look at what I contributed to the whole. And I am the star. I'm the one who needs to be acknowledged. So you spend any time in that kind of mindset as Westerners, as Americans, and you migrate even just a little portion of that into your relationship with Jesus, it is really easy to begin thinking that Jesus saved me and he changed my heart and he changed my attitude and he changed my behavior and my patterns and all of those things. And all of that is true. Let's be really clear. There is a huge individual component to your relationship with Jesus and what Christ has rescued you from. No question about it. And some of you have unbelievable stories, what God has brought you out of drug and alcohol addiction and all kinds of just unbelievable behavior that has separated you at one point in your life or another from God. So there is a massive individual component to your relationship with Christ. But it doesn't stop there. And that's really what Paul is communicating to us. He's never been to the church of Colossae, and yet he considers himself a servant to them. Whatever you need, Colossae, if I can provide it, I will provide it. If you need encouragement, I will do that. Whatever you ask for in Christ, I will help if I am able at all to provide that. There is this servant attitude that has taken place. Now, that's not the only place we see it. Keep your finger in Colossians chapter 2. Go over to Matthew chapter 28. This is the very end of 28. Where this is the little subtitle above this little section, it might say the Great Commission. This is right before Jesus leaves and his his kind of orders, his marching orders to those that are left behind. And so this is what he says in verse 18. He says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." 19, "Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit." Now, the "go" that Jesus uses there is what we would call in English a passive "go." What he is saying is that while you go back to the places that you are already going to anyways, it's not an active "go," call to the mission field. There's plenty of other places that Jesus says there are some of you that need to go beyond the place that you grew up and beyond the place that you live, and calling you into other circumstances, other surroundings. But this one here is Jesus saying, hey, you're not going to stay here on the mountain. I'm getting ready to leave, and you need to go back to where you are from. And when you do that, make sure that you don't just leave our experience here on the mountain. Take me with you is what Jesus is saying, in the places that you're already headed into. And then go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Paul kind of details exactly what we're supposed to do when we go in this little section. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, pick it up in verse 17. "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting men's sins against them, and he has committed to us the message of reconciliation." So combine those two statements, the thing that Jesus says to go, and then the thing that Paul says, when you go, take this. So there is this message of reconciliation, that is right relationship with God. So that when you go, when you leave this place, take Jesus and his message of reconciliation, right relationship with God, take it with you. Don't just allow your relationship with God to be, we'll migrate this into the 21st century. Don't let your relationship with God be a Sunday morning deal. We don't live here, right? I mean, sometimes I feel like I live at the church, but I don't actually live here. When we go back to our neighborhoods, back to our families, back to our jobs. And so Jesus is inviting us, and Paul is pushing us even further, saying, when you leave here Sunday afternoon, make sure that Jesus doesn't get left behind. Make sure he goes with you out the doors, into your car, and back to the places that you work and live and play and all the stuff that you do. Jesus has this opportunity to go with you. So this idea of being saved into the message of reconciliation, that is relational rightness with others, between us and other people and us and God. So this thought that Paul continues to push forward, you and I didn't get saved just for us. Jesus might have done some amazing things when he found you and rescued your heart and turned your life inside out, and you would not have it any other way. But he didn't save you just for you. He saved you that you might push forward this message of reconciliation. So go back to Colossians chapter 1. Look at verse 26. So he says, "I become the servant commissioned God, the commission God gave me to present you to the word of God in its fullness." Verse 26, "the mystery that has been kept hidden for ages and generations, but is now disclosed to the saint." Verse 27, "to them God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." So Paul's talking about this mystery that has been in place for generations. It's been in place for as long as the Israelites have history. So let's go back and just kind of unpack this mystery just a little bit. If you go back into the Old Testament, we find that Abram, who later becomes Abraham, is called by God. And God says, "I am going to bless you as a family, and you're going to become a nation. And through the way that I have blessed you, you are going to be a blessing to others." This is one of the greatest callings in all of history. I am blessing you, not so that you can be selfish and sit on it and enjoy it, but I'm blessing you so that you can bless other people. That was the call that Abram received. And then you jump forward to a little bit further up in the story to Moses. The people of Israel had grown, the Jewish nation had grown so strong, and they lived in a portion of Egypt, and Egypt was afraid because there were so many, so they put them in slavery, and ultimately Moses is called to lead them out of slavery. And although Moses doesn't want any part of the deal, he doesn't want to do that job, ultimately he relents, he leads them out of slavery, they go into the promised land, or they go into the wilderness, headed towards the promised land. And what we see in that time frame is that a couple of things happen. Moses is given the law. This is how to honor God. This is how your lives are to be lived. You are also given, we see the sacrificial system show up, so that when you break the law, there is this thing in place that you can come back into the presence of God. Some significant theological things begin to happen there as they're in the wilderness. What we also see is that the temple first shows up in this portion of the story with Moses. They put together by God's direction this massive tent that is called the Tent of Meeting. And the Tent of Meeting is where the manifest presence of God kind of shows up. When they put that up and they open up all the pieces and all the artifacts that they've begun to collect and build and put together under God's direction, the Tent of Meeting goes up, the presence of God kind of hovers over the Tent of Meeting. And so there is this mystery that begins to show up, that whenever the Tent of Meeting and wherever it's at, whenever it's constructed and put together, God's presence seemed to show up there. And so this kind of becomes a little bit of the mystery. How in the world is this all supposed to work as we move into the promised land? And again, the presence of God shows up in the temple of Jerusalem. When Jerusalem is established and the beauty of the temple is reestablished, the presence of God is there. But it's a bit of a mystery because it seems that the presence of God is only there. And you have to travel if you don't live in Jerusalem. You have to come to Jerusalem to experience the ultimate presence of God. In fact, there's this annual pilgrimage that takes place. And you have to go there to experience and make your sacrifices just right. So it's a bit of a mystery. How in the world is this supposed to be a worldwide thing? Because one of the things that shows up in all of the conversation that God has with the Israelites is that he is the God. He's not a God. He's not an option. He is the God. He is the God of the whole world. Even though it begins with this peculiar little people, the Jewish nation, the Jewish race, God continues to talk about that he is the God of gods. So this mystery still exists, though, about the presence of God. You go into the New Testament when we find Jesus. We find Jesus showing up, and not only is he the presence of God, he actually is God. And so some of the mystery begins to be taken away, because now there is this individual that shows up, and he has interaction, he moves and works and lives with the people, and through his death and resurrection, then we begin to see that the Holy Spirit and his power is released even in a greater degree than it ever had been before. The Holy Spirit shows up, and now there is this thing that starts to grow and spread throughout all of the people. So when we talk about in a salvation experience, inviting Jesus into your heart, right? And it's kind of the language that we use around church. It's kind of this abstract picture, especially with kids. How in the world does that happen? Jesus in my heart, I don't exactly. But that, nevertheless, that is the language that we use. This is what Jesus means. And this is what Jesus is helping us understand. When he says in Matthew 28, I want you to go, he is saying, you have the ability now to take the presence of Christ with you wherever you go. The power of God is no longer just limited and sequestered off as to location. The presence and power of Jesus is something that you and I get to take with us when we leave, wherever we go. If you move up to Acts chapter 2, this is the place where this is the first post-resurrection of Jesus sermon that Peter kind of stands up and delivers in Jerusalem. And he delivers them in such a way, and the Spirit moves in such a powerful way that 3,000 people get saved instantly. But it's still kind of a Jewish thing. They're all Jews that kind of say, I want to follow Christ. If you fast forward a little bit further to Acts chapter 15, there is this conversation, or Acts chapter 10, before you go to 15, Acts chapter 10, there is a God-fearing Greek. So he's not a Jew. He doesn't have the history. He doesn't have all of the understanding, but he is a God-fearer. In other words, he respects who God is, and he even acknowledges that God has some things for his life. Cornelius is his name. He calls for Peter. Peter goes to his house, and in so many words, Cornelius gets saved. Then you go a few chapters further to Acts 15, and there is this conversation among all the Jewish leaders asking this question: can a non-Jew actually get saved? And then Paul kind of stands up and he says, yeah, a non-Jew can get saved. I was there. It happened. So the doors begin to open, and the mystery of Jesus that Paul has been talking about in Colossians chapter 1, this thing that he has, that we just read about, that has been hidden for generations, is now beginning to be opened up, because the presence of Christ is no longer just limited to a location, and it is not just limited to a certain group of people. It is for everyone, and it is for everywhere. This is the mystery that Paul is talking about. The shroud, if you will, has been kind of removed. And this kind of thing that we see happening in Acts 10 and 15, it's not just limited to Scripture. I mean, you've heard stories of places all over the world, places like Indonesia and China and England and Africa, of people who didn't know God at all, didn't trust God at all, and they have their lives turned inside out or rearranged because of the activity of the Holy Spirit. This ought to be your greatest desire for the world, is that other people would begin to know Jesus and trust Christ with their lives. And it's not just, I mean, it's easy to pray for that happening in other countries, places that we'll never visit, with people groups that we'll probably never have opportunity to meet this side of heaven. It's kind of easy to pray for that to happen elsewhere. But this ought to be your greatest desire for this church and this city and this county and this state. That ought to be the driving thing of why you come to church in the first place. But our individuality roots begin to sprout up a little bit, and we often come into church saying, well, I hope they sing the right songs, I hope that we the right prayer request, and I hope so-and-so doesn't talk, because when they talk, everything gets distracted, and I hope that the right things kind of take place so that when I leave here, I am happy and satisfied and all filled up with Jesus. That is where we often end up when we come into this place. We need to make sure that our greatest desire is that people who do not know Jesus could come into this place and they might see him. That should be your greatest desire. Now, if that's not where you are, don't worry. We're praying for you. That would become where you land. That when you come into this place, that you can't wait to get here, not because of the music, not because of the speaker, not because you get to see certain people, and all that stuff, that might be stuff that you look forward to. But your greatest reason and desire to be here is that maybe, just maybe, somebody's going to come in here, and their life, who isn't as close to Jesus as it needs to be, might get corrected, and they might come a little closer, or that might actually happen with you. That when you come in here, there is something that takes place because Jesus is here. Now, again, if that's not where you are, and this whole part of the sermon has made you a little bit uncomfortable, don't worry. We're praying for you. That should be your greatest desire when you come to a place, whether it's this church or any of the other churches in this county. That should be your greatest desire. In fact, your prayer should not just be for this church. It should be for all of the other churches that are preaching Jesus this morning. All of them, even the ones that you're frustrated with, or that you left, or that you're angry with, or whatever your history is. And we all have that list, let's just be honest, even me. Your greatest desire should be that those who don't know Jesus could come to a place like this and experience him. Which is, here's the other thing that Jesus does when he shows up. He breaks down the barriers of what is sacred and holy, what is profane and secular. Because Jesus essentially says, this is why you can pray for other churches and feel good about it, because Jesus doesn't just show up here. Jesus comes and says, I am not just in the temple in Jerusalem. That's partly what happens when the veil is torn and all of those barriers that used to exist between man and God, Jesus in one foul swoop crushes all of that. He does. So it's no longer just about location, and it's not just about, let's just maybe say it this way, and this might be real hard for some of us. This place here isn't any more holy than a church that meets in an old grocery store or a warehouse or any other building that they're kind of restoring. Just because we have crosses here, just because we have pews, doesn't make this place any more special than any other place. It is what we do in here that matters most. Because I know of, and I would imagine that you do too, there are churches that meet on a weekly basis, and they have all kinds of meetings and gatherings, and they sing about Jesus, and they talk about Jesus, but I'm not really sure they're worshiping Jesus. There's a lot of tradition that's going on. There's a lot of, I want to hold on to yesterday that's going on. Which is why I keep saying to our elders, if we have a good reason for something that we've been doing for years, then let's keep doing it. But if our reason is, well, we've always done it that way, that's no reason. We need to make sure that what we are doing in this place is the thing that sets this building apart. Because this building is just windows and bricks and mortar and steel and fabric and cushions and carpet and wood and glass. That's all this building is. It's just a collection of pieces. But what happens in here is what matters most. And that's what Jesus comes to do. It is not about location. It is about what is going on inside of you. Because your heart now becomes the temple of Christ. It is not about this place. I love this place. And if this place burned tomorrow, there would be a part of me that's sad. But Jesus didn't burn down with it. Your body, your heart becomes the temple of Christ. So let's look at verse 28. Colossians chapter 1, verse 28. We proclaim him, talking about Christ still, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone perfect in Christ. To this end, I labor, struggling with all his energy, which so powerfully works in me. So let's just work backward from the end of verse 29. He talks about the energy of Christ, which so powerfully works in me. He's just reasserting that it is not about location. It is about your body being the temple. And when you invite Christ into your heart, that there is something significant about your life now that Jesus is connected to you. The presence of Jesus in us. Then back up a little bit further to 29, the beginning of 29. To this end, I labor, struggling. I love Paul because he doesn't pretend it's easy when it's not. He doesn't put on a happy face and walk into church while he's struggling and carrying all this baggage and oh, how's it going? How are you doing? Oh, I'm just fine. No. Paul lays it all out there. He says, this is hard. This is difficult. And you think about what Paul did. From his early days before Jesus, his BC days before Christ, he has all kinds of freedom, power, and probably all the money that he needed because he was kind of a church crusher for Rome. He just rode around looking for anybody that was a part of Jesus, and he knocked it down and destroyed it. He was empowered and given authority by Rome. Jesus finds him, and for the rest of Paul's life, it is anywhere between half to two-thirds of the rest of his life, he is in jail, house arrest, in a pit, in jail, chained to somebody else continually. And yet, Paul writes some of the most encouraging and powerful words that we still read today to the early churches then and to us now. How did he do that? Well, it's reflected a little bit in his willingness to suffer for Jesus, but it's also reflected in this phrase that's here. He says, with his energy, in all of his strength, Paul acknowledges that he can't do this on his own. He also acknowledges there's a little hint here that there is maturity that shows up in our lives when we allow these things to and Christ to have access to our hearts. So look at the beginning of 28 then. There are three things that Paul lays out for part of our maturity, our growth. First, he says to proclaim him. He's talking about Jesus. If you and I want our lives to reflect Christ and continue to grow, I mean, that ought to be our desire, right? That our lives not just stagnant, that they grow, that there's maturity happening. He says, proclaim Christ, that Christ is central in everything. Here at church, absolutely. And in fact, better be. That Christ is central when you come in here. If that is something you start to see not happening in this world, you better be letting me know. You better hold me accountable to that, that Christ has not become central somewhere along in what we're doing. So Christ is central at church. He is central at home, at your job, with your family, the places that you play, all the extracurricular stuff that you do. Christ becomes central in everything that you do, in everything that you engage. Then he says, admonishing, that is a warning. This one is another one of those difficult spots because it admits that justice is coming. Eventually, the justice of Christ will not be held at bay any longer. The justice of God is going to show up at some point. Now, here's a little piece of theology. I mean, because we look at the Old Testament and you say, man, Old Testament, God seemed cranky and surly in the Old Testament. I mean, he is crushing people here and laying waste to land here. And it just looks, I mean, it is violent. The Old Testament is violent. When Jesus shows up, and it seems like before Jesus shows up, that God's judgment and his wrath is immediate. Jesus shows up, and this is part of the theology that I'm still trying to wrestle with. There seems to be like this holding pattern of God's justice and wrath when Jesus shows up. Because there are people that Jesus encounters that deserve death immediately. In fact, let's just be honest, all of us do. But there are some that don't show any repentance and they don't show any desire to have their lives turned away, and still, Jesus doesn't crush them. And he has all the power of God, so he could have done that, right? There seems to be this place of mercy and grace that we continue now to live in. And here is the struggle with this. In this time of mercy and grace that we live in, we become very comfortable with God's mercy and grace. And so there is this, even when God's judgment does show up and it's just and it's right, there are still those of us that will go, how could you do that, God? How could you deliver justice in that fashion? That just seems so unbelievable. How could you allow that? Well, God is just. If he is nothing, he is just. He is always just. So there's this warning, this little thing that shows up here that we need to make sure that our lives are maturing through the idea that God's justice will eventually show up and will come. And we don't make decisions to run towards Jesus out of fear and fear alone. But there ought to be this thing that grows up inside of you that says, eventually, God is going to hold everyone accountable for the lives that they live. And that ought to motivate me. That ought to draw me to the feet of Jesus. So there ought to be maturity that shows up in the person of Christ and who he is, the cross of Jesus. And there ought to be maturity that shows up in justice and righteousness that is coming. The third thing that Paul talks about here, he says, we proclaim him, admonishing and teaching with all wisdom. This is, very simply put, your desire to allow the Word of God to speak to you. How much access do you give the Word of God to your life? That's really what the teaching and admonishing that Paul's talking about here. That's what it means. Do you allow God's word to have continual, unfettered access to your life? That is, are you reading this on a regular basis? Are you letting this penetrate your heart? See, the concern with all three of these and the issue of maturity is that of sanctification. The way that God makes us holy. And I just think that there is a willingness to not make war with the things that keep us away from God. When we come back to this series, I think this will be in middle to late October, we're going to talk about the idea of making war with the sin that is inside of us. And I think that is at least part of it. That we become comfortable with God's grace and mercy, and we allow sin to sit at bay just offshore from our lives. And every now and then, that sin kind of wrecks us and tears us apart. That we're not making war with things that keep us away from God. Things like our lust, our codependent relationships, our grudges that don't allow us to forgive, or our fears that limit the future. There doesn't seem to be making of much war against those things. And what happens is we end up content to be in the cul-de-sac of stupidity. Remember this from last week? This is where we decide, I know that what I'm doing is not good for me, but I'm not leaving. So let's just use one of these examples here. If we're holding on to a grudge against, I don't know, an aunt. Now, if this is going on in your life, I don't know that up front, okay? This is, again, the work of the Holy Spirit. Don't shoot the messenger. If you have a problem with a relative, let's just say an aunt, and you are waiting, and she did something that was really pretty horrible to you, and it's legit that you were hurt, But you are waiting and you're holding on to that hurt and that pain until she comes, bangs on your door, and says just the right words. Now, she can't just be an off-cuff, I'm really sorry about XYZ that happened 20 years ago. It's got to be hardcore. She's got to bring it all, man, right? If you are waiting for that to happen, you know what doesn't happen? That will not happen. It is very rare that someone has their lives, that God has gotten so a hold of them that they want to make restitution for everything that they've ever done or said or anything they've ever screwed up, right? That does not happen that often. So if you and I are waiting for that person to come through the door and lay it on the table and say, this is where I was wrong and you were right, and this is where I was wrong and you were right, and the list just kind of goes on and on and on, that is not going to happen. You're in the cul-de-sac. Because you're waiting for something to happen that doesn't actually do anything but build you up and make you feel important, if we could be so blunt. You and I need to allow God access to those things. What we end up doing is having lots of pity parties and lots of blame and a lack of truth telling. There's a lack of honesty that goes on with most of us. Here are a couple other examples. In marriage, I am commanded to love my wife in the way that Christ loves the church, regardless of her. It's not conditional. I don't get to stand over and say, yeah, but she. Nope. She is also commanded to respect me in a similar manner, regardless of me. Now, there are two parties that come together in a marriage that have to work together, that have to rely on and be desiring maturity for that to actually work. But you cannot, I am one half of a marriage. My wife is the other half. So I cannot stand in one place and say, yeah, you know, but if she would do this or that and never actually allow the finger to be pointed at me, then my relationship with my wife is never going to improve. It's not going to stay stagnant. In fact, it's probably going to get worse if I insist that she's always the one who's wrong, right? That's not going to work very well. Are there circumstances that are difficult? Yes. And both parties have to be engaged for this process to work. But there is maturity that has to begin with you as the individual. Not you pointing, well, I wish she was more mature than that. That's just ridiculous. She can't do that. That doesn't work. It begins with you. How about issues of money? When you begin to mature in Christ, you see your money differently. So if every time there is a raise or a promotion or something where you incur a little bit more funds than you had the day before, does that just get cycled back into your life so that your life gets that much better? Or do you see this thing as a blessing that God is inviting you to invest somehow in the kingdom of God? How does that work out in your life? That you begin to see your money differently. I'll just talk for a minute about us at the church here. You know, we are continually asking you to invest and make ready for, not children, I keep wanting to say Children of Promise. It's the shoeboxes, Operation Christmas Child. We are continually asking you, hey, would you buy a few extra things here? Would you bring shoeboxes? And it's really great. I went down and counted. There are almost 30 boxes downstairs ready to be packed. And there's a ton of stuff that you guys have brought in. And we're going to ask you to continue to kind of fill those boxes up. But here's where we're going to kind of shift things a little bit. Those boxes have to be mailed. I think they're about $7 a piece. We're going to put I meant to do this for today and I forgot to, but we'll have it out next week. We're going to put one of those big jugs, water jugs out. And if you want to donate money to help those be sent, you can do so. I mean, I'm not real good at math, but around 30 boxes at $7, that's somewhere over $200, right? So we continue to ask you to invest in something that is beyond you. We have a roof that needs to be replaced. I think back there on the fellowship hall and the parsonage. We don't happen to have the 20 grand sitting around to do that. Supper club. We continue to do supper club. In spite of the fact that our budget, the budget that we put before you, we're not meeting budget. We're just not. Now, we could continue to say, all right, we're just going to tighten the clamps down and we're not doing any ministry and we're going to make sure that everything stays in-house and we're going to make sure that our budget comes back up. And that is a mode that we could enter into, kind of survival mode. We could do that. But in our elders meeting just a few weeks ago, we essentially, in so many words, said, we're not doing that. Because God has called us to something bigger than a balanced budget. God has called us to something more important as new roofs are, something more important than new roofs. God has called us to something bigger than just us. Salvation was not just for us. And if we decide to cut off the ministry arms, we are now no longer serving Jesus. We are serving something else. We're not going into survival mode and say, well, we're not going to do X, Y, and Z. We've decided not to take that approach. And this is where God matures you and I in our finances, is maturing the leadership of this church. And maturing isn't something that you get to the ceiling and you say, well, all right, that's it. Done with that. Mark that off the list. It is an ongoing deal. It is a continual process. To let God grow us through this lean time, knowing that God is asking some great things of us. So maybe that's where it is for you, that God needs to mature you in your finances. That it's time to begin tithing on a regular basis, trusting God with your full finances, not just little parts. Understanding that our finances haven't been given to us, but for the kingdom of God. Here's another place. This is the last thing that I'll give you. With our kids. This shows up with our kids sometimes, that we allow priorities to kind of get shuffled around and out of whack. I have bigger dreams for my kids than that they would be great in the classroom and great on the athletic field. I have bigger dreams for my kids than that. Now, I am so happy, so pleased that my kids do well in school. And I hope that my kids are better athletes than I was. It's not far. We're almost there. I hope that those kind of things happen. But my greatest desire for my kids is that they might be captivated by the beauty and the majesty of Jesus. That's what I hope for my kids. Now, you can sit here and say, well, that sounds kind of like a fanatical freak, Jesus freak. Well, let's admit, fanatic. This is what fanatic means, to have lost touch with reality. A freak as someone who doesn't relate well to reality. My desire is that they would see Jesus, they would see the world through the lens of Jesus. That they would see reality in the world that they live in through the image and the person of Christ. That's my hope for them. That is what I pray for them. Now, if you want to call them freak and kind of off the wall, okay, I guess. But that doesn't actually fit with what's going on. What we really want is they would view reality through the lens of Christ. So as we mature, here's what begins to happen. There is this temptation in our life and in our kind of role and our mentality that we would hold tightly to the things that we think we can control. That we kind of hold on really tightly to those things. And what happens in maturity is we begin to loosen those things and we say, you know what? I was never in charge of this in the first place. These are all God's deals. This is all God's stuff. It all belongs to Him. So there is a reshuffling of what is important, of what kind of time is acceptable, and what kind of things take up the space in our hearts. The same thing should happen in our spiritual lives, in our relationship with God. I mean, as I get older, there's a reshuffling of what is important to me and how I spend my time as opposed to when I was, 20 years old. And as you grow up and you have a family, you realize that that's actually a necessary and a really good thing. But for some of us, we have not allowed ourselves to mature spiritually in our relationship with God. We are still just children in our relationship with Him. So maybe there has to be some honesty with us that your life, though your habits have been changed, though your duties around church and those kind of things, all that kind of stuff has been adjusted, and it looks like you are following Jesus, but you've never actually had your life transformed by Christ. See, there is a modern myth in the American church that you can know and love Jesus but not have a transformed life. That's a myth. It is a lie. You and I have to have this regular, ongoing openness with Christ that our lives might be transformed. Here's a little piece of it. I shouldn't have to, or a leader shouldn't have to, beg you to get involved in your church. If you call this your church, you should be dying to get connected and growing and being a part of the next steps of this church. That is something that should just flow out of you. But many of us keep Jesus at a distance. Because when Jesus is kept at a distance, well, he's kept at a distance. But when Jesus comes close, well, we begin to see how dirty we are, how messy, how screwed up our lives are. And we don't like to look like that, so it's easy to just keep Jesus at a distance. Arms reach away. Don't get any closer than that. Because when you get close to Jesus, I don't look as good, and I don't like not looking good. So just stay there, Jesus. Really, there's only a couple of questions for you and I this morning as we close this time, this portion of our morning together. Is there a continual pursuit of Christ in your life? Is there a continual pursuit of Jesus in your life? And if not, why? Is Christ someone that you are continually running and chasing after? I mean, look at what Paul says here, verse 28. We proclaim him, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone perfect in Christ. Now, notice what he says there, perfect in Christ, not perfect in you. So some of you have been carrying your bags for a long time, trying to make yourself holy, trying to obtain some sort of sanctification that you look right in front of Jesus. Paul is saying that's not your job. Never equipped to handle that kind of weight. He says, in Christ. And then to 28, to this end I labor, struggle with all his energy, which so powerfully works in me. He says, his energy, Jesus' energy. So some of you come in here completely exhausted from your religious activities. You have been trying to hold up your life so that it looks right before Christ. It's not going to work. It's not going to happen. Some of you have not allowed yourself to engage the mystery of Jesus, that he is one that goes with you everywhere you go. It has been too easy to leave him here and you join him again on next Sunday. Or he makes it home with you, but he never actually goes to work or to the places that you hang out and spend time. And maybe that's where you sit this morning. And maybe it is issues within your marriage or within your kids or within your relationship to your finances or connection to this church. I don't know where you sit this morning. I don't know what you dragged in here. But it is very clear by what Paul says that if you are carrying that on your own, you're doing it wrong. You're trying to carry too much. He's saying it is in Christ. When Christ dwells in us, we have the courage to lay those things down. Heavenly Father, as we close this time this morning, as we spend some time in worship and singing to you, we ask, Father, that you would speak to us, that you would help us recognize what you are inviting us into. Lord, for some of us, we've been holding you at bay for a long time, and it's been exhausting. We've not allowed you close access to the whole of our hearts. Well, whatever the case it is, Lord, whatever we have dragged in here,
if we've simply not surrendered pieces of our lives to you, correct that this moment. As we surrender our individuality, draw close to us. Thank you, Father, for speaking into the depth of our hearts and knowing who we are and yet still loving us. God, we're so grateful for who you are and what you will do in this moment. In Jesus' name, amen.